Okay. One just a little reminder that just came to me actually as I was praying, and that is the process that we're using is what it is because of the nature of Scripture. Remember, it's now a long time ago, but the reason that we have these six different contexts is because of these six different aspects of the nature of the Scriptures, the way that they come to us. And that's simply just through an examination of them and what they themselves tell us. So that's what has formed this process. And we are then, right now, at step three. But let's read, we'll read step three here. Actually, 3a, it says, this means the interpreter will identify where in the history of redemption this passage takes place and which biblical themes it deals with. Once this is done, the interpreter will know where else in Scripture he or she should look to more fully understand what's being said in his or her particular passage. Okay, so last week we got some of the main, sort of the key words or words that we're repeating there. In step two, and that's how we want to move on. We want to then look at the rest of biblical history to, or the biblical record, to see where else these kinds of concepts come up, if there are particular events or passages of teaching somewhere along the way that deal with some of these in a very important way. But let's read then the passage itself again, just to refresh our memory with what it exactly says. 1 Corinthians 8, beginning at verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. You know, that verse, that's a wonderful example of a verse that you could just pull out and utilize by itself and take it completely out of context, right? Because, I mean, how many different places couldn't you bring that into a discussion? Say, hey, the Bible says the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. Therefore, nobody should ever think that they know anything, right? That's what the Bible says. But obviously, that's not what the Bible means here. Paul is referencing this individual in the church who is teaching these things that he, quote, knows, right? Anyway, sorry to editorialize as we go, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many lords, at least they're called these things, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. Okay, so we have the general outline that we put together a couple of weeks ago. Knowledge is dangerous. When it's fueled by or combined with conceit or pride, and that because it subordinates love. right? That's what we see here. Then section two, this is what we know. There's one God and that idols really are nothing. But number three, not everyone knows this. That is, not all of our brothers and sisters know this, and particularly what is referred to as the weak brother or the weaker brother, whose conscience is weak, meaning it doesn't take much to offend his conscience with regard to this. Okay. Number four, so knowledge can become a stumbling block. It can harm our brothers, and therefore, and this, obviously, this, I don't know, this is the sign for therefore in, like, logic class, I think. They took it a long time ago, but three dots, therefore. This is the conclusion. Choose love. Right? Choose love. Now, again, love, then, is not going to ignore knowledge that is critical to a situation. Right? We're not talking about not ever claiming you have any knowledge. We're talking here about situations that are disputable, that is, in the disputable matters, or issues that aren't in and of themselves either holy or unholy, like the eating of meat or that kind of thing. Okay? So that's the outline. Here we've gotten some of the words that recur frequently and seem to be somewhat key words. Know or knowledge. Weak. Idols, sacrifice. And then references to the body. A lot of we words, brother, someone or some. Just a lot of words that refer to other individuals who are also part of the body. All right, so then looking at step three, we want to identify the themes that are here and look for connections between this and other passages of Scripture. In other words, and by the way, I'm going to add one down here that I'm not sure how I missed it the first time, but remember we talked about how we go from creation to new creation, and that about here we have the coming and the work of Christ. So we have Old Testament, New Testament, and then we have these different things that happened throughout redemptive history, and you can look at them thematically because there's a repetition of various things, and so if we see something here on a particular theme, we can perhaps trace it back to here, and then like this, and we see it go back through the Old Testament, all right? And then we can get a better feel for the fullness of what God has revealed to us about that particular theme or issue or truth. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. Identify the themes. Are there any themes? Now, a lot of times, you know, your key words are going to be connected to themes. Are there any themes that aren't represented here with these key words? Any themes that come up here in the passage? And one way to think about it is, are there any things that come up in this passage that seem to remind me of other passages of Scripture? Maybe some stories from the Old Testament, or other passages or teachings of the New Testament. Because if there are, then the thing that reminds you of them would be a theme that would come up somewhere else. Okay, so Peter's vision, and I'm going to put this under the category of disputable matters, because that's what Peter's vision wasn't about the establishment of a category called disputable matters necessarily as such, but Peter's vision was related to food, right? And don't call unclean what God has made clean. But so it deals with what we eat, but it's directly connected to this idea of disputable matters. But you're right, the vision of Peter, it plays a role here, because we have come to a point where what we eat is a disputable matter. It doesn't bring us any closer to God or push us any farther away from God, that which we eat. Other passages that you can think of like that, you got the passage of Jesus saying, you know, what a man takes into his body does not make him unclean, right? It just goes through his body and comes out again. It's what comes out of him that makes a man unclean rather than what goes into him. But any other, perhaps any Old Testament things? I mean, that's already an allusion to clean and unclean food, right? So there was that connection. But okay, let's look at that connection a second. Clean and unclean food. When we trace this idea of clean and unclean food, like let's say that this is Peter's vision right here. If we look back in the Old Testament, obviously what we're going to see is a lot of teachings about clean and unclean food and holding the people to that standard, right? And so in the person and work of Christ, there's a great change that takes place on that issue. Now the change causes us then, with that greater understanding and knowledge, to look back on those things and say, oh, wait a minute, so it wasn't necessarily that those foods were genuinely unclean in a spiritual sense. God had made them unclean. That is, he made them, put them out of bounds as far as their... Now, there could be other reasons for that. There could have been dietary reasons and health reasons. That's sort of a separate issue. But that doesn't seem to have been a spiritual issue, that they were actually unholy because they're not any longer and they haven't changed at all, right? So we look back on that teaching then about clean and unclean food, and what was that practice established to try to teach the people then, if it wasn't established to simply clue them into the fact that there were these kinds of foods in the world that were actually unholy or unclean? What was it supposed to teach them? Okay, obedience, that's one of the things, because just do it because I say so, and this is clean, this is unclean, so there's a training in obedience. But what about the clean, unclean dimension? If it wasn't really about the food, what was God trying to convey? Right, something about sin. And there were a lot of these clean and unclean things, right? But there's this, the washing of your hands and all of these different things that you did in order to be cleansed, the rituals that you went through before you could come to worship, because you needed to be cleansed in order to come before God. And don't touch a dead body, don't do this, don't do that. All these things make you unclean, and therefore you need to have a cleansing process, because you can't come to God if you're unclean. You can't come before God if you're unclean. So there's a lot of, that's all that this Old Testament history about the clean, unclean thing with the food. Now, how does that then play a role, at least have some connection to what's being taught here in this passage? What's that? Okay, Jesus changed that, so we don't have to worry anymore about the food, and he says that, you know, you're not any closer to God if you eat it or don't eat it, so that's true. Right, Jesus made us clean. Right. Okay, so we're clean, so we don't have to worry about the cleanliness laws. Is that what you... Yeah, true, exactly. But there's another aspect of it that, in other words, let's try to tie this passage, which deals with this clean, unclean food kind of thing, Let's tie this passage back to the real Old Testament theme of clean, unclean as it related to food. It was about what? Okay, so it was a teacher of sin and the reason for cleanliness or the need for cleanliness. Okay, the nation was set apart in these practices. In other words, it was as a holy nation, right, devoted to God. And so they had separate... Okay, yeah, there's a lot of things about following God's instructions. Since he is a holy, righteous God, that as we follow his instructions, we sort of live into that righteousness and we declare his holiness to those around us. But what I'm driving at here is the focus, even though the discussion was about physical things, physical animals and foods, and that some were clean and some were unclean, the real focus that God was beginning to establish among them was this need for cleanliness on the inside. And you see that as you go through the prophets, as this call more and more is about, you come before me, you bring your sacrifices, you do all these things, but you know, that's really just detestable to me, all this stuff, because you're coming before me, you're doing all these things, but on the inside you're not clean. You're not, your hearts are not circumcised. And so you're not the people I've called you to be, even if you're going through these external, outward kinds of things. The point being that the goal here was an internal reality, right, of holiness and cleanliness. And that, as Jesus summarizes the Old Testament, and when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment, he says that the greatest commandment, if I'm going to summarize all of Old Testament teaching, it would be one word, and that word would be love. In other words, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. So the summary of the Old Testament is love, concern for my neighbor. And what do we have here in 1 Corinthians 8? But we have this, we have a focus going from the internal to the external, which is again leading us away from love. So God had been trying to train us toward this kind of understanding and practice of what love for God was and love for our neighbor was through this language of clean and unclean in all sorts of different ways, and our need to be cleansed on the inside. In an ironic way, this individual or these people in Corinth are utilizing, supposedly, this cleansing that we've received from God to sort of go back to a focus on the external, not necessarily in terms of what you should stay away from, but just trying to force that external practice in a way, as since they're focusing on it, and they're trying to get other people to do these kinds of things as well, they're essentially turning away from the internal focus that God had been leading them to. Okay, so all of that Old Testament stuff was designed to lead us to love, and here Paul is trying to get them back to love again, right? Because you're not loving. You're focusing on this external stuff, maybe not in the same way that it was focused on in the Old Testament, but again, you're departing from love. Well, that's the main thing. That's the main idea. And you got to get back to that. Okay, any other Old Testament, I mean, one Old Testament story that comes to my mind is the flood, because it was after the flood that God says, just as I gave you the green plants for food, I now give you all living things, right? Which was the first time that we were commissioned or allowed in the biblical record, the first time that we were commissioned to eat meat in the first place. So that comes to my mind here. I'm not sure necessarily what that has to do with anything. But we don't necessarily have to know what it has to do with, just to say, hey, I think of such and such a story, or I think of such and such a passage. Just start writing them down and thinking them out, saying, I wonder, is there any connection there? I don't know, maybe not. But any other passages that you think of? Yeah, good. Yeah, all the way from creation, God created good things. And those things are not evil in and of themselves. They were just utilized to educate or form the understanding of the people on these ideas of clean and unclean. And Jesus' work has made all things clean again. So, okay. So, what specific role does this particular passage, do you think, play in related to these themes? Now, obviously, it's not just the theme of eating meat or what we eat that's dealt with here. You got the theme of love right here. We've got this theme of the body, this idea of sacrifice, this presence of idols. I mean, one of the things that I think about, obviously, is Exodus 32 and the golden calf, and you know they were celebrating and the worship of the golden calf. I mean, so this idea of idol worship goes back a long way for the people. This idea of knowledge or weakness. What role does this particular passage play in the development of these themes throughout history? For one thing, this passage lies where, just generally speaking, in the biblical record. Where, just generally speaking, does this passage lay in the biblical record? Okay, so we're in the New Testament age. We're post-Easter, right? Or post-Pentecost. So we're in the age of the New Testament church. So, okay, so we're dealing with a mixed audience, right? Right, certainly in Corinth we are. That's a good reminder. One of the things that's important to remember is that the Jews had been dispersed throughout the world. It was referred to as the diaspora, those areas throughout the world where the Jews had sort of been dispersed through the centuries. You know, now many of them had come back to Israel, but Jews lived all over the world. In fact, I forget where it is. If I think about it long enough, I can bring it to mind. But I'm talking about how Moses is read in just about every place under heaven. That is, Jews had been dispersed so many places, and part of God's design there was that Old Testament testimony, the law of Moses, as it were, was already at work in these cultures and various places throughout the world, so that when the gospel then of Christ came, there was already somewhat of a foundation for this to be built upon. But regardless, you've got just about everywhere, and certainly here in Corinth you do, you have a combination of both Jews and Gentiles here in this one body, right? In the one body. And you can see that all through the New Testament, particularly in Paul, that he is trying to deal with difficulties that arise because of that. And this certainly would be one of them, that these other people, Gentiles coming to the faith, a lot of times the freedom, if you're gonna say that in this church in Corinth, you've got both Jews and Gentiles, and you got one person, this is just guesswork really, but you've got one person there or this group of people that are really sort of focused on this freedom from worrying about this food being sacrificed to idols, what group do you think that person would be coming from? How many of you think the person would be a Gentile, most likely? True, right. So they're all part of the same body. But this comes up again and again and again in the early church, this Jew-Gentile thing. This is just out of my curiosity, but you got this issue growing up in this church that's made up of both Jews and Gentiles, on this issue of our knowledge about the fact that there are no other gods, and so what difference does it make if I eat this food that was, quote, sacrificed to an idol or not? That doesn't make any difference. Who do you think might be which of those two groups do you think this attitude might be coming from, the Jewish group among them or the Gentile group among them? Right, exactly. In your own experience, who tends to overdo it on the freedom thing? The person that grew up without a lot of strict rules, or the person that grew up with all kinds of strict rules? Typically, it's the person who grows up with all kinds of strict rules. They're the kind that typically, if somebody's going to overdo it on the freedom thing, it wouldn't be, because when you say, not everyone knows this, well, who's not going to know this, that there's only one God? Which of these two groups is not going to already know that? It's obviously going to be this group, right? Because this group knows that there's only one God. Now, that doesn't mean that the person who's pushing this has to be from the other group, because it could be, there could be a division even among the Gentiles of those whose faith is, strong and developed past that hang-up and those that haven't. But it certainly wouldn't be unusual for this to be a bit of that kind of dynamic. People that know that there's no God. I mean, we have this knowledge, and since we know that this meat, that there are no other gods, what difference does that make if I eat this meat or not? All right. So, we're here in the New Testament. We are doing what? What's the purpose of this? Well, we've got both Jews and Gentiles. We've got people trying to figure out what it means to be the body. right? And we've got all kinds of passages in the New Testament where we're trying to figure out, okay, what does it really mean to be the body? What? And there's two competing ideas here then, right, with what it means to be the body. And the one idea is that what it means to be the body is to continue to sort of push the limits of what? I mean, how would you describe, or do you think that this individual who's pushing these ideas is thinking about the body much at all? Which way do you think it is? Do you think they're thinking about the body, but they're just thinking about it differently? Or do you think that they're not really concerning themselves with thoughts about the rest of the body? Okay, so, and why, you know, what is it about this that makes you think that they are concerned with the body? What is it about the passage? Okay, don't lead it. Okay, remember we talked about this letter being like one half of a telephone conversation, and that it seems as though the Corinthians had asked a question, right? Yeah, now concerning meat sacrifice or food sacrificed to idols. So it's an issue in the church, and typically when it's an issue in the church, it's an issue because somebody is pushing it, right? And we already have an indication that Paul is sending a message to the individual or individuals who are pushing this. So why would they push it? Why would they push it in the church, except that in their mind, at least, they're thinking about the body, right? We got to get with it. We got to get with it. Because you're going to meet a whole lot of people at those pagan temples, right? And what could you do there then in those pagan temples? Evangelize, right? I mean, there's all kinds of opportunities here if we just get out there and take part in this kind of stuff, right? So am I thinking about the body? Of course I am. And does that go with what we know about the history of this church and the things that are going on here in Corinth, as we talked about some weeks ago, that they were seemed very intent on outreach? They seemed very intent on taking the message of Christ to the culture around them. It was just that the way that they wanted to take it to the culture around them was on the culture's, on their terms, right? So make it flashy. Make it something that's going to really appeal to them, and you'll be able to build your church. So that it wouldn't be surprising at all. But anyway, so then there's two different ideas with how we can be most concerned about the body. The one idea is about sort of getting with it and realizing that this is not a big deal. What's the other, though, idea of being the body, the one that Paul is expressing here? Okay, the body has more components to it than you're acknowledging. Some of those pieces are weaker than other pieces are. Okay, there are parts of your body, maybe you have a knee that's kind of weak, so you don't decide to run the 50-yard dash today. You've got a weak part of your body, and that's going to affect the whole body, right? But the idea, though, that Paul is pushing in terms of how is it that I can be most concerned for the body as a whole is what? Yeah, okay, right. This is the way I can show the most concern for the body is to show love. So you've got a lot of zeal for the body. Maybe you've got a lot of zeal for building the body, growing the body, okay? But what's the body about, right? The body is not about eating and drinking. Paul said that other places. That's not what we're about. The body is about love. Well, how can you then sort of be about the body if you're not about love? And love for who? Love for each one. Because Paul says not everybody has this knowledge, and then he uses just a single example, right? So let's just say that, where does he say it? For if anyone is with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in a temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, singular, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. Even one. And that's what Paul says. Later on, he says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him, singular, to fall. A lot of times when you've got people who say they're talking about the body, they think of the body just in terms of the crowd, so to speak, that we either increase the size of the crowd or whatever it might happen to be. But again and again, the scriptures point us not just to the crowd, the body sort of as a general thing, but to the body as a specific thing, as an individual in the crowd. And it's impossible, you see, to have love for the body without having love for the one. How can you have love for the body if you're not showing love and concern for each and every one? And this, frankly, is something I've seen through the years that's really been bothersome. It's that sometimes the people I have met in ministry who are so concerned, seem so concerned with the development and growth of the body, have very little concern for individuals in that body. Those who are most desirous of seeing the body thrive, the church thrive and grow, when they deal with individual people in the body, they have almost no concern for them or their situation. It's a strange dynamic, but it happens again and again and again. And so we have to be regularly brought back to this idea of any love for the body has to be love for each and every one in the body. And see, it's that creates the growth. Remember, because when, here's another passage that we suddenly comes up in our mind. What happens in Acts when the people are, the church is just getting started and they're meeting in Solomon's colonnade. I can't remember the exact situation, but the people are amazed at what? At how they love each other. It's how they love each other that creates this draw into this group. So it's not so much, even though this is certainly the case too, that the body needs to be reaching out in love toward those outside the body. That certainly has to happen. But if that's happening without this happening, then what kind of body are you drawing me into? Why would I want to be part of that body when once I'm part of the body, then I'm no longer the object of love and concern? I'm only the object of love and concern because you're wanting me to come in, right? So it's incredibly important, which Paul's leading us to here, that everything that we do is done out of love for each and every one. Now, as Jay brought up, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, and I'm not sure that this was your language, this doesn't mean that the tail wags the dog, as so to speak, where everyone in the church has veto power over anything that you might want to do as a church. Because a lot of the things that you do as a church are not with regard to the disputable matters, right? A lot of things that you do as a church are about eternal truth. And so if eternal truth and holding to eternal truth offends somebody, well, then we have to work with you about that, but that's certainly not going to stop the church from grabbing hold of that eternal truth or professing it. So there are a lot of issues where this dynamic doesn't apply as much. Certainly there still has to be the love for each one, and you would meet with each one to try to help shepherd them in the truth. But this is more in this area of disputable matters, that if we're not going to be concerned about each one, then how can we profess to be concerned with the body as a whole? Yeah, exactly. Or we'd break up into small groups, and we'd have the sort of the communion on steroids group, you know, who's got plenty of time and money to have a huge feast, and then we'd have the bread and water group over here who, you know, is out of work and they don't have the time. Right, exactly. Yeah, exactly. But you're right that this idea of the body and what it means to be the body and this idea of love, as we talked about last week with, 1 Corinthians 13, he's going to get to this idea of love. These things play a role, an ongoing role, again and again and again in this book. It's about how love is the key to us being a body, and particularly as it plays itself out here with regard to disputable matters. But with regard to that, then, in a much more significant area of the faith, in the practice of communion, the celebration of communion. All right, so that's all the time we have left today. So next week, let's bite off step four, which is the historical context situation, which is really mostly related to the practice of the sacrifice of mead and that it made its way into the market easily. So it was something they dealt with. There's not a lot of other things there that are very puzzling culture-wise. And then five, looking both ahead and behind of this particular passage, and we've already been doing some of that here just now, which is really good. We said, well, okay, he's going to say this in chapter 11 or chapter 10. He says this in chapter 13. Back in chapter 4, he said this. So we want to understand this particular passage within the context. We've already talked about the context, the whole biblical context, right? That's one context we want to see it in. It's part of this discussion of what you eat and whether or not it says anything about holiness or unholiness. But there's also a context within this particular book that we want to see it in, and so that's primarily what we want to talk about next week. Where does it fit in the overall context of this particular book? Because there's another place that it talks about eating food sacrificed to idols here that it takes a slightly different tack on, but we'll get to that next time. All right, let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us a true love and concern for the body. Lord, we live in an age, and even an age of the church, where it seems as though the whole is cherished above the individuals, where individuals are sacrificed in favor of some idea of what the whole should be, which is not related to your eternal truth. And so we pray that you give us great wisdom there, Lord, that we would draw lines where you do, and we would not draw lines where you don't, and that our love toward one another would be guided by those lines and not by lines of our own creation. In your name we pray. Amen.